We've come as far as verse 27 of Romans 3. I want to start reading in verse 21, where we had covered last time we were together, just to give us the context again. He says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from law, is revealed, being witnessed by law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And then he goes on to write, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." So he says, where's the boasting? None can boast of himself, because no one has done anything to justify their justification. All who are justified have been freely justified by God's grace through Christ's redemption. Remember, the word freely means without a cause. The redeemed will not be sitting around in heaven boasting about how they got there. Let me tell you what I did to get to heaven. All the stories are the same, although some details may differ, and all give all glory to the Lord Jesus. No one will have any desire nor any grounds for self-exaltation, self-glorification, or self-ambition, selfish ambition. It will be the greatest Jesus festival ever. There would be nothing in it of the flesh of man, but only of the Spirit of God. If there are no grounds for boasting, then justification is by a means other than man's work. And the only remaining means is by faith in what God has done. If we eliminate the deeds of man, only the work of God remains. And this is very good, because only the work of God is sufficient to justify the ungodly, as we're told in Romans 4:5. With the deeds of the law eliminated for justification, all men are herded in onto the path leading to the gospel truth, justification by faith alone. You know, back when I worked in meat packing in the slaughterhouse, the animals would be gathered in a corral, and then they would be pushed a certain direction, and they would be narrowed down into, finally, there was just a chute that they had to go down single file. And this is what eliminating the work of man does for us. It herds us into that path toward the gospel truth, justification by faith. And this is why the law itself is so important. That's what drives men that way. Men must be convinced that there is no hope of justification for them in the law, so that they will turn to God by faith in Christ's deliverance from the wrath of God. Deeds of the law nor good works have any place in the context of justification. All men, Jew or Gentile, are justified by faith, or they remain unjustified. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul continues to show that in Christ and in justification, the Jew and the Gentile are the same. There is no difference. Is He only the God of the Jews? No, He's the God of the Gentiles also. Someone said, justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It isn't that we are justified by faith plus whatever deeds of the law we can do. We are justified by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law. It's not like in Mormonism. You may be familiar with one of their sayings, "You're saved by grace after all you can do." This is from one of their books called Nephi. The problem is, who's done all they can do? Who can claim to have done all that they could possibly do? Grace does not kick in to make up for your gap in being totally righteous, like a power assist on a bicycle. God's grace does not make up for your shortcomings. Grace provides an entirely independent basis for justification that has nothing to do with your deeds or your goodness. Your deeds are insufficient, and you're not good enough to be justified by God of justice. His justice cannot be ignored, and this presents a dilemma. How to be just and yet justify the ungodly. So how does God justify men? All by faith. Are you circumcised? That is, are you Jewish in this context? You will be justified by faith and by no other means. Are you uncircumcised? That is, Gentile? You'll be justified through faith and by no other means. The Jewish person who's justified will be so by faith. Faith in the promise of God. If they do not have faith, that is, trusting in their own works of righteousness, they will not be justified. The Gentile who is justified will be declared just through a faith that they have not previously known. Do you, Jew or Gentile, want to be judged on the basis of your works? You will remain unjustified. You may be possibly the best person in the world in goodness, but you're not perfect. You need the propitiation that only Christ can provide. And you do not start partway up the scale of righteousness. Oh, he was 60% good. He needs 40% grace. No, you start at ground zero. Salvation is all of grace through faith, 100% God's work. Finally, Paul asks, are we making the law void through faith? What's the point of God's law if we're not saved by it? Are we doing away with God's standard of righteousness, making it of no effect? Does justification by faith make God's law meaningless or irrelevant? The answer is no. Instead, we establish the law. We uphold the law by declaring that man can only be counted righteous by faith in Christ. William MacDonald says, the law demands perfect obedience. The penalty for breaking the law must be paid, and that penalty is death. If a lawbreaker pays the penalty, he will be lost eternally because he can never pay the full price. The gospel tells how Christ died to pay the penalty of the broken law. He did not treat it as a thing to be ignored. He paid the debt in full. Now, anyone who has broken the law can avail himself of the fact that Christ paid the penalty on his behalf. Thus, the gospel of salvation by faith upholds the law by insisting that its utmost demands must be and have been fully met. The truth of justification by faith alone reveals that the holy standard of God cannot be violated with impunity. The law remains the law and remains unchanged. God does not judge on a curve when he justifies the ungodly by grace through faith. God doesn't say, well, I guess I can lower my standards by just a little bit so you can get in. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God, leaves man without hope if he is to be judged by the law of God. By faith, we confirm the truth that the law is holy, just, and good, and that it cannot be changed, altered, lowered, or ignored. Later in Romans 7, 12 through 14, Paul will write, therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. No hope in the law. By exercising faith in the sacrifice of Christ and being justified thereby, we acknowledge the law for what it is, and we acknowledge ourselves as who we are, sinners against God's holy, just, and good law, and in need of his mercy and grace, without which we are eternally lost, but with which we are eternally saved. If we go on to Romans chapter 4 then, first three verses, Paul writes, what then shall we say? This is the first of six occurrences of this phrase in the book of Romans. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul turns to the case of Abraham. Was Abraham justified by his belief in God's promise or by his own works of righteousness? Where is the boasting? Paul had asked back in chapter 3. Does Abraham have a basis for boasting before God in his own works? No. According to his flesh, his humanity, his natural human effort, Abraham is found wanting. If Abraham wants to claim justification on the basis of his works, he's in the same situation as all other men. His works are imperfect. Now, Abraham is a fantastic example of faith in God's words, and his life bears witness to the reality of his faith. But he remains one who falls short of God's moral perfection. So what does the Scripture, that is God's testimony, say? It says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, credited, or imputed to him for righteousness. He was justified before God on the basis of faith, that is, by believing God. The record, the passage Paul quotes, is in the book of Genesis. My most comfortable place to camp out for, in real time, so we'll go there. Genesis 15 is where we find this experience of Abraham. Verses 1 through 3, he says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.'" Well, after these things, says after these things the word of the Lord came. After these things refers to the events of the battle that had taken place between four kings and the five kings of the cities of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah. This is in chapter 14. These five kings were subservient to King Chedorlaomer, I'm sure I got that wrong, of the four kings, they rebelled against him. These five kings rebelled against serving him. They've been serving him for 12 years. And the five kings were defeated, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities. And the four kings carried off spoils and captives, including Abraham's nephew Lot. At this point, Abram's nephew Lot. Abram pursues them with men of his own household who were armed, and he delivered the goods and the people back to the kings of the cities of the plain. So Abram has a large household. He's got 318, and the Bible says they were trained men. So you could imagine them out here going through training exercises, how to handle a sword and these kind of things, because it was, to defend yourself at times. It was hostile land in some ways. So they're victorious and they bring back everything. And then the king of Sodom offers Abraham a great reward. But Abraham refuses to receive anything for himself from the spoils. In Genesis 14, then verses 22 and 23, here's what Abram responds. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that's yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" And Abram says, give some stuff to the people who were with me, but I'm not going to take anything. This is quite a testimony. Abram's testifying to the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom couldn't say anything to rebuke his rescuer. Some might question Abraham's rescue of these wicked kings, for they were already wicked at that time. But Abraham went for his nephew alone, not for any of those kings. Later, Abraham even intercedes with God for these cities when God's judgment is pronounced against them in chapter 18, again with Lot and his family in mind, as well as any other righteous ones who might live there. Turns out there weren't any. But God deals with these cities and their wickedness in chapter 19. But here in chapter 15, this word to Abram, God, well, he's Abraham at this point. God commends Abraham and gives him a fantastic word. First, he says to him, "Do not be afraid, Abraham." Who does not want to hear these words from the God of the universe? And then he says, "I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward." The king of Sodom had offered him this fantastic reward. He turned it down, and God says, "Don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm your protector. I'm your exceeding great." You know, God himself is his great reward. Abraham turned down the great reward from the king of Sodom, and God tells him, "I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward." But Abraham does not really seem that excited about this. Abraham questions God, "What will you give me, seeing I go childless?" We see the reality of Abraham's relationship with God. He's not afraid to ask God questions. Well, God had said, "Do not be afraid," so I can ask him questions. How patient God is with us, even when we lack patience with him. If God was patient with Abraham, he will also be patient with us. And we do not understand when we do not understand. We can ask him questions, honest questions, just as Abraham does here, and I believe he will answer us. It may not be as quickly as Abraham gets an answer here, but the answer will come. So Abraham says, "I don't have a child, one born in my house, not my offspring, will inherit all that I leave behind." Abraham is probably thinking of God's promise given to him in Genesis 12, which is another fantastic word of the Lord. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you.'" This is when he first begins speaking to Abram. He says, "I'm going to take you to this land." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, we read about this. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." God didn't tell him where he was taking him. He just said, "Get out of your country, from your family, your father's house, to a land that I will show you." Just start moving. So this, in chapter 15, was not the first time Abraham had believed God. In chapter 15, it was a very specific issue about which Abraham believed God's promise. It was the coming of the Redeemer, the blessing to the world. No wonder that he is called the father of all who believe. In verse 2 of Genesis 12, he says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" This is the preaching of the gospel in Abraham. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. He departed by faith. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. That's verse 4. So there was this promise that Abraham would be made a great nation, and there is still no offspring. Where's the promise of his coming? It's been years, 10 or going on 10, when God speaks to Abraham in chapter 15. But he answers Abraham's question. Genesis 15, verses 4 through 6, he says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And then he brought him outside and he says, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" So, you know, Abram saying, "I got nobody." And the Lord tells him, "Well, you're going to have an heir that will come from your own body. And come on out here. Come outside the tent and look up at the heavens. Can you count the stars?" He couldn't see as many stars as we know are out there now. That's for certain. And he tells him, "So shall your descendants be." All these descendants were not going to be physical. Some of them are going to be spiritual descendants. of the faith of Abraham. Well, they're all going to be of the faith of Abraham. Some will be physical and some will not. He believed the Lord. This is verse 6, Genesis 15. This is our passage we're seeing in Romans 4. He believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So at this very point in Abraham's life, he's counted righteous by God. Abraham's 86-ish at this point. He has another 14 or 15 years to go before he has the one who will come from his own body. In between is the situation with Hagar and the birth of Ishmael, as Sarai attempts to help God out with his promise, and Abraham obliges her. Also, at the end of chapter 14, we see that mysterious figure Melchizedek, to whom Abraham gives a tenth of the spoils. And Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. And they have a little feast. When God speaks specifically, his word will be fulfilled specifically. To this point, God has not said that the offspring will come through Sarai, but he does so in chapter 17. So if we look at chapter 17, verses 15 through 19, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." So Abram becomes Abraham, later Sarai becomes Sarah. "And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Still didn't have an offspring at this point. "And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Lord, you know, I've got a son now. Not by Sarai, but, you know, you can bless him. You know, I'm 100. Sarah's 90. You don't have to go through all this." Then God said, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac," which means laughter. God's got a sense of humor. That would remind him all the time, "Hey, Isaac, hey, laughter, come over here. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him," this covenant of promise. We're not talking the covenant of the law, not the Mosaic law. This is the covenant of promise. "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham laughs. Later, Sarah laughs. I think we'll read that. God's not laughing. He's very serious. When he promises anything, he takes his word quite seriously. We do well to do that also. When God promises, he keeps his promises. There are no exceptions. And then he says in chapter 18, Genesis 18, 12 through 15, it says, "Therefore," and he's telling Abraham about, you know, the son who's going to come and Sarah's going to bear the son about a year from now. And in verse 12 it says, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" She's inside the tent. Abram and the Lord are outside. And the Lord, you notice this, Yahweh, speaking to Abraham, he shows up in a human form. "The Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And of course, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. The answer is no. This word, too hard, the word hard is the same word that's translated wonderful in Isaiah 9. "His name shall be called Wonderful." Is anything too wonderful for the Lord to accomplish? And he says, "At the appointed time, I'll return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. And it was only within herself. Who heard? Who could hear that? And he said, "No, but you did laugh." So back in Romans chapter 4 then, verses 1 through 3 again. What shall we say What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham, Paul says, was accounted righteous by believing God, not by works. So we're going to talk briefly about the Leviathan in the room. It's way bigger than an elephant. Paul preaches that Abraham was justified by faith. He bases his entire argument about being saved by faith, apart from law or works, on this statement of God about Abraham. He writes, if Abraham was justified by works, the question is, was he? Or was he justified by his faith in what God had said? You're no doubt familiar with the letter of James and the seeming difference between what Paul writes here and what James writes on justification by works. The letter of James was written perhaps a decade before Paul penned the letter to the Romans, and Paul was likely well aware of what James had written. James is considered to be one of the earliest letters, if not the earliest letter, of the New Testament, although everybody doesn't agree on that. I don't know if everybody agrees on anything. So what does James write? Are James and Paul at loggerheads in this? James chapter 2, we'll look at this. We studied the book of James a while back, and so if you want to get into this passage, I don't remember if there's more detail there or not, but it's out on the website, and you can search by topic or book. On James 2:14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, I've often looked at this, you know, one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Well, if you believe in the word of faith stuff, then that's good enough. You don't have to give them anything. Just create it with your word, and that settles it. Well, this is James' argument. Note that he starts with, if someone says he has faith, not if someone has faith. So we're talking about a profession. The question is, can a profession of having faith, saying that you believe, can that suffice for salvation if it is a profession only with no substance? Does God discern the difference between a genuine belief in His Word and a mere profession of the lips that one believes? Of course He does. Just as He knew that Sarah laughed. The conclusion, then, is that faith, apart from subsequent behavior consistent with that faith, such a faith is a dead faith, a lifeless faith. It doesn't result in salvation. Going on in James 2, verses 18 through 20, he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. This head knowledge does not suffice. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? James makes the point that faith itself is invisible. It is only by behavior that faith can be demonstrated outwardly to be observed. This doesn't have to be a huge display in order to be genuine. It may be, but faith can also be demonstrated by a quiet confidence in God's word and a walk consistent with that belief. It's not like I can pull out my wallet and show you I'm a card-carrying member of the faith community. The card of faith is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's the seal of God upon the genuine believer. You know, people talk about playing a card like you can play the race card. It can be played illegitimately, as can the faith card. You can play the faith card, but it can be played genuinely or illegitimately. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul writes, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is the seal upon the believer, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But it's only as the life of the Spirit's displayed in my outward behavior that my faith can be seen by other people. Again, God sees the heart. He knows, just as He does with Abraham, and can declare him righteous. But men see only the outward, not the heart. And then James writes in James 2:21 through 26, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" He says faith was working. If we look in Galatians chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, Paul's writings, and these people were considering going back into the being justified by the works of the law. And he says in verse 4 of Galatians 5, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace." You know, it's one or the other. It's either law or grace. There's no in between. And he says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." That's where our hope of righteousness, being made righteous, is. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, but faith working through love." A working faith is what's being talked about. Faith working is a description of a genuine faith. In verse 23 then, James writes, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And that's something. Abraham, the friend of God. "You see then," he says, "that a man's justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" The word messengers is agalos, which is used for angels. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Just like a dead body. If faith has no working, it's dead. "So was Abraham only justified at the point when he offered up Isaac to God? It is written that Abraham was accounted righteous in Genesis 15 when he believed God. He offered up Isaac in Genesis 22 by faith in God's promise that in Isaac his seed, the blessing to all the families of the earth, would be called." James refers to the Genesis 15 statement of God as fulfilled in Genesis 22. Abraham's belief in God's promise was demonstrated in Genesis 22, but God knew it already in Genesis 15. 14 years before Isaac was born, and accounted righteous to Abraham, right? He accounted righteousness to Abraham based on his believing God. And so that it was that long, 14 years before Isaac was born, maybe 15. And Isaac was not a small child in Genesis 22. Perhaps 30 years or more had passed since Abraham was accounted righteous, and he offered up Isaac. Of course, the Lord stayed his hand, as you know. Abraham's faith was demonstrated to the world in Genesis 22. We see Abraham's faith in his obedience to the Word of God. We've seen it on Thursday night, some of the things we looked at, and it's always linked together, faith and obedience, unbelief and disobedience. That's the working of faith. William MacDonald again says, "This act of obedience proved the reality of his faith. It was an outward demonstration that he had truly justified by faith." Indeed, Hebrews 11 tells us that it was by faith that Abraham offered up Isaac when tested. That is, his faith was put to the test. Was it genuine? God knew, but man did not. What did God know? This is back in Genesis 18 again. Verses 17 through 19, the Lord said, he's pronouncing judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. He knew Abraham before any of these things took place. He says, I know that he's going to command his children and there's going to be righteousness. He's going to follow me. He's going to obey me. He's going to serve me. God knew that Abraham would be faithful to the promise. Paul wrote also in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he said, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Abraham was a steward of the promise of God, and he was found faithful in that. Have you been entrusted with a stewardship? Yes, you have. Every believer is a steward of the gospel of God. We have different roles, but we all have a stewardship. But Abraham's faith was tested to see if it was genuine. In Hebrews chapter 11, God knew, but man didn't. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, tells us that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham's faith was in God's promise. In Isaac your seed shall be called. Very specific. That seed that was to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. The promises given to Abraham were to be fulfilled through the seed, the descendant of Isaac. In Genesis 22, Isaac was yet without children. This is the faith of Abraham. He believed God was trustworthy and would be faithful to his word, even if he had to raise Isaac from the dead so that he could have offspring. What faith in the promises of God. We can see why he's called the father of all who believe. Abraham's belief in God's promise was tested. The faith of anyone who believes in God's word will be tested. We're told this in 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7, and other places. But Peter writes, in this you greatly rejoice, this salvation that you have, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It may be like a pop quiz. We may not recognize it as a test of faith. We might be thinking, what's going on? You remember pop quizzes? Everybody had one time or another. You go in class, you're not expecting anything. Close your books and your notepads and take out a blank sheet of paper and a pencil. Uh-oh. But you know it's a pop quiz. Sometimes when our faith is tested, we're not really quite sure of what's going on. But we need to recognize, hey, it's been promised that my faith would be tested. This is a test. So I want to be aware of that because that can change my response in a situation. We're reminded by Peter also not to think it strange when a fiery trial comes to try your faith. He mentions this in 1 Peter 4:12. Recognize it for what it is. Be prepared. Don't be taken by surprise by the pop quiz. Abraham was probably not expecting what God commanded when he woke up that morning. Well, I think it was the day before that God spoke to Abraham. But I'm sure he wasn't expecting this command from God. Abraham, yeah, here I am. Take your son, your only son. What about Isaac? No, your only son. The son of promise. And offer him up on one of the mountains, I'll show you. And Abraham doesn't hesitate. He just gets up the next day early, gets the fire in the wood, takes off with a few servants. So the Lord had already seen Abraham's faith in Genesis 15 and had already accounted him as righteous, justified from all things from which man cannot be justified by law. We also see Rahab's She's a rehab. We also see Rahab's faith on display in her actions. Well, she was kind of. I mean, you know, she was. Aren't we all rehabs? In the Lord, we're all rehabs. We see Rahab's faith on display in her actions toward the messengers, and, you know, James indicates angels, but in the text, they're spies. Spies can be angels. So James' point is well taken. That is, faith without works is a dead faith. It's not a working faith. It's a disingenuous faith or a counterfeit faith. The person says they believe, but when it comes down to it, they do not act in accordance with their professed faith. Nor does this mean that genuine faith may not fail at times when tested. We see this contrast in the cases of Judas and Peter. Judas did not have genuine faith, but Peter did, and both failed. Judas was not restored, although I believe he could have been by genuine faith if he had repented. Peter was restored. So here's the bottom line in all of this. Works cannot produce justifying faith. But a living, working faith does produce works of righteousness, or they're called good works. If you want to look at what James writes in more depth, look at the website, calvarychapelevv.org. Now, some have rejected the book of James, said it's not even shouldn't even be in the Bible because of this superficial difference with Paul's explanation of justification by faith. But there's no need to do so when properly understood. It can be confusing. What James does not affirm is that someone can be saved by keeping the works of the law. The works James writes about are works of a living faith, something that Paul also emphasizes. There's a few passages here. There's more than this, but Titus 3:8. Paul writes, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Later in verse 14 of Titus 3, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. See, they're not doing these works so that they might be saved, but to bear fruit, so that you may be useful to the Lord. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that's our attitude to be, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. One of the premier passages of the New Testament. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And when he talks about the gift of God, that's referring back to the whole salvation package, not the grace or faith alone, because the genders have to agree. The scriptures are not gender fluid. The genders of the Greek words have to agree. And so this gift is referring back to the salvation that comes. By grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Where is the boasting then? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's that faith working through love, in obedience to the Spirit of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, those dishonorable things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. That's what the Word of God is, one of the attributes of the Word of God, is so that the man of God might be prepared for every good work. But these works, these good works, are subsequent to saving faith. They're a result of saving faith and not the basis of saving faith. For by works of righteousness no flesh shall be justified. The difference in works is whether they're done in an attempt to justify myself or if I'm simply walking by faith and consistent with faith in Christ Jesus. Works as a means of justification or works as a fruit of justification. We read a while back John 15 verses 4 and 5 where Jesus tells his disciples, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So this quote in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, it's used once more in the New Testament. It's also quoted partially later in the Romans 4. But in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we find it, where Paul is writing to the Galatians, and they're thinking, hey, law might be a good way to go. And he says to them in verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" If there's another way, then the crucifixion would have been a waste. "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" So they were stumbling over this pitfall, doing works to obtain righteousness. He says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of law or by hearing of faith?" And of course, the answer is faith. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And Paul writes here, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Jesus indicated the same in John 8, 39 and 40. He was being confronted by those. He told them, "If you abide in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they were like, "We've never been enslaved to anybody. What are you talking about?" In John 8, 39, 40, after this, it says, "They answered and said to him, Abraham's our father." Jesus had just said, he's not. And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." And so we see those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, not just those who are of the flesh. In verse 8 of Galatians, it says, "In the Scripture, seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand," which we saw, "saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." This is not the first preaching of the gospel. The first one was in Genesis 3:15, and the gospel was first preached to the serpent, talking about the seed of the woman who would be coming to crush his head. And he says in verse 9, "Then so then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So salvation is all of faith, from first to last. There's no other basis offered by which a man may be counted to be justified. And Abraham was not the first man to be justified by faith. For example, Enoch and Noah were both justified by faith. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, tells us Enoch lived 65 years and he begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. A type of the rapture of the church. He just poof, God took him. He walked with God. You can only do that by faith. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You only find grace by faith. And I'm sure there were others. But no man is accounted righteous or just except by faith. But it is only when we come to Abraham that we're specifically given the reason for a man's justification. And it's the universal reason for any man's justification. He believed God. And we could say, as a result, it was accounted to him for righteousness. We know that Enoch believed God and Noah believed God. Enoch walked with God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So again, we see that Abraham is the father of all who believe, and all who believe are, as Abraham, accounted righteous by God.